Dr. Lewis Ferry Chafer addressing students of Dallas Theological Seminary in lectures on the spiritual life. Lecture 17, Conditions for the Filling of the Spirit. Subtopic 3 continued, Walk by the Spirit.
Our Father, for the blessing that we need today, we turn to Thee. We have no power to contemplate Thy truth apart from Thyself. The work of Thy Spirit in enlightening us is all important. And we claim this morning, that there may be a very special understanding given to us of so important truth, that we may enter in with it we ask it in the name of Christ. Amen. There are some questions here I'll take a moment with. Revelation 3:20, I stand at the door and knock, does it refer to the fellowship rather than to salvation? Well, it says, I will come in to him and sup with him, and it is evidently in fellowship. Though everything in sight has been laid hold upon by soul winners to try to make an appeal, the Lord standing outside of the heart and knocking is a picture that is not easily passed over. We have reached what is Laodicea, probably, in the history of the church, what may be called the time of any man not to have a complete fellowship, but if any man will hear my voice, I will come in unto him. It narrows down to the individual, and his fellowship is evidently in view. And the question is whether to speak to the unsaved about let Jesus come into your heart. It's very hard to make this statement as though they had something to do when really they do nothing. The faith that claims Christ as Savior is wrought in the heart by the Spirit. I think if you'll go back to your own personal experience, then all matters of this kind will help you very, very much indeed. I don't like the phrase, give Jesus thine heart, or let Jesus come into thy heart. I don't like it, because I don't think it is altogether accurate. We do have in the Proverbs, give me thine heart. And what about the hymn, into my heart, Lord Jesus? Well, I never would sing it in the world. Down in the First Presbyterian Church here in Dallas, when Dr. Anderson here was pastor, he used to get the men Sunday night to stand on the platform. All the men of the audience come up and form a big conglomerate chorus to sing standing there. And the thing they always wanted to sing was Let Jesus was, what is the name of that hymn? Into my heart, Lord Jesus. Come in today, come in to stay. Into my heart, Lord Jesus. I went up to Will one night and I said to him, "You're going to sing that next Sunday night?" He said, "I expect so." And I said, "Didn't you ask him to come in to stay? Have you got to ask it next week again?" Well, he looked rather embarrassed. Ever and ever and ever asking him to come in to stay and never believing that he does stay was just more than I could get along with. It's that kind of inaccuracy of things that misleads the public so much. In fact, the unsaved person attends a church service today, and all the injunctions and advice given to the Christians is given in such a way that the unsaved man thinks that it includes him. And he goes out thinking, "That's what they want of me. That's what they want of me, that I shall put on the outward form and appearance of being one of them. That's what they're asking of me to do." And he's tried a few times to reform, and he knows he can't do anything. Therefore, he's utterly baffled. He doesn't know which way to turn. He can't do the thing that they ask him to do. One of the most important things for a preacher in the pulpit nowadays is to tell the people, "This message I'm giving this morning is for sure enough saved people. It doesn't have a thing to do with anybody who's not saved." You tell them that a few times and they begin to wake up to see or to think that there's a difference between being saved and not being saved. There isn't anything in the church service at all that tends to create that distinction in the minds of the people. Unsaved people go in, sing the songs, and go through the ritual just the same as any, and they think that's what's required of them. And it's harder all the time to get at them with the gospel, to isolate them and make them see that they need something they haven't got. They think they've got everything that's needed. I'm asked here to give my opinion of Maxwell's book on Born Crucified. I'm glad I'm not asked to give my opinion of Maxwell himself, but I'll try and keep off from that. I was with him at a conference in Mount Hermon, California, a year ago last summer, and I heard his teaching. Now that book has a beautiful caption. It could be made so much of. Born Crucified. I've tried all my life to tell people that thing, never hit upon that way of saying it. Of course, every person born into this world is born under the aegis of the cross. He is one for whom Christ has died, and he needs to find that out and believe it. When he finds it out and believes it, something's going to happen. And Maxwell didn't use it that way at all. I've been trying since this card came to my hand to recall what Maxwell does do with it. I can't tell you, for I've forgotten the peculiar way in which he misses the bus here. I can't tell you. But he's off, way off on something. But it is a great possibility, if you want a caption for a sermon sometime, Born Crucified is good. Because then you can bring out the fact that Christ died for the whole world, not for some of it, but for the whole world. And that includes me. When he said, "Whosoever," that included me. And he died for me. And I awake to that fact, but I'm not going to awake to it if I'm not. My attention is never directed to it. If I can think of it, I'll turn up that book. I think it's in my library. And see what it is that he makes out of that. It doesn't cover the ground at all. It isn't a thing that you would expect. I reviewed the book in our quarterly and pointed out these very things in connection with it. So far as Maxwell is concerned, he's a, what we call an eradicationist. Or he doesn't want to be called that, and he denies being one, but he gets right up and teaches it just the same. As one very wonderful Christian woman went up to him after he had finished an address, and she said to him, "Why you put me under such a cloud this morning?" Well, he said, I hope I killed you. He said, "I tried to kill you." Well, that's no way to talk, you know. That's not speaking the truth in love at all. He shouldn't have said a thing of that kind. I know what he meant. He was trying to stamp out the old nature. That's all he was after. But there is no such thing as eradication of the old nature. Now, there just is not, men, any such thing. Now come, please, to the further progress of this subject we're upon, page 275. This, please bear in mind, as you have the framework or outline of this subject before you, that we're still on the third condition on which one may be spiritual. That is, that we walk by means of the Spirit. In the last class, I tried my best to point out things that are just not easily believed. It's just not made real, actualized to you, that you are a temple of the Holy Spirit, that He is actually there. The Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, living in me, is an amazing truth. Then that I have a sin nature. I'm inexcusable in not realizing that because I've had trouble enough with it. You have that. Now turn, please, a minute to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, just a minute, on this question. This is the confession of the Apostle Paul at verse 17. Sin, the nature that dwelleth in me. And verse 18, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing, for the will is present with me. But how to perform that which is good, I find not. And verse 20, sin, the nature that dwelleth in me. And verse 24, who shall deliver me from this body of death? Chapter 8 and verse 3. Sent his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, the nature, judge sin in the flesh. Judge the sin nature in the flesh. Now you're just utterly swamped, fellows, if you don't distinguish the sin nature here from S-I-N-S, sin. It's not a question of sins that are in me. It's the nature that's in me. The sin nature, the Adamic nature. Now turn back to the sixth chapter again, please, where we stopped before. And at verse 6, knowing this, that our old man, the old man is the Adamic nature, at least a good part of it. It's a very difficult subject. It's so metaphysical, and it's not easy for anyone to analyze these things. Psychology never dreams of such a thing. A Christian psychology would have to do it. Miller, a German writer, has undertaken to put some meaning back of all of these terms. The soul, the spirit, the flesh, the heart, the reins, and the old man, and so on, but I don't think that he got it very clear. Now, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him. Now, you may anticipate, just as sure as you take the ground, that the old nature is crucified. As sure as you teach that, you're going to anticipate opposition to it. Because, in the first place, it's so new to the average person, and it so interrupts what has come to them to be so very sacred. In other portions of this, the early portions of this sixth chapter of Romans, knowing this, that our old man is or was crucified with him. I turn on, if I can put my finger on the passages in Ephesians and then in Colossians. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24. I suppose the translators had problems. They didn't dare put down things that they didn't understand, and evidently this was something they didn't understand. So they changed the tense of it, as though it were a present responsibility to put off. Put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor. Verse 22, that ye put off concerning the former manner of life, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, be renewed in your spirit. How? By putting on the new man. How the whole thing is changed, and your tense is changed here. If it were properly put before us, it would be this. Verse 22. That she did put off, when you were saved, that she did put off the old man of his concerning former conversation, the old man which is corrupt. You did actually put off. He was crucified and was brought to naught. And that she did put on the new. You received a new nature, but the old one was not eradicated. No scripture sustains that. Now in Colossians, you have the same thing again. He did put off, right here in chapter 3, thy not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man, verse 9, with his deeds. Here we have the tenses properly presented. And I put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free, Christ is all in all. Now I come back, please, to Romans 6, please, and verse 6, where we stopped. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, and most evidently at the time and place and circumstances in which Christ was crucified, our old man was crucified. That would never be said of an unsaved person. You can't teach that to an unsaved person. It's not true. But as soon as one is saved, then they come into the value of this thing. Now the rest of the verse is misunderstood. That the body of sin that might be disannulled. Again, you have a very unfortunate translation, destroyed. And of course, eradication has turned to this, for the destruction of the sin nature. But the word isn't to destroy, it's to disannul, render inactive or incapable for the present time. And it all hangs on the phrase, the body of sin. And I want to try to make an explanation of that phrase. You have never in your life seen me. I've never seen you. You see my body, which is the manifestation of my life. And you identify me that way. It's expression. This body is the expression of my person. And so, this is the body of your teacher. This is the body. Now the body of sin is the power of sin to express itself.